You know, they were just like you. They had families. They had responsibilities. They had agendas. They had schedules to keep. They had their lives to live just like you. Several of them had been fishermen. One of them had even been a tax collector for the Romans. But each one of them was alike in that they were all looking for something. The coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, whom they believed when God would bring him, God would then fulfill all of his promises and their lives would be better for it. And gradually, over a period of some months, each one of them came to be introduced to this Nazarene, the son of a carpenter whose name was Jesus. And they were drawn to him. And when he called to each one of them to come and follow him, they did. They left those lives with their careers. They left their agendas. They left their schedules. And for an amount of time that they could not even predict, they even separated themselves from their own families, all for the purpose of answering this call to follow Jesus. If you take the time just to think about that, it's really pretty remarkable. And for each of them, it was the beginning of even more remarkable things. The first was when they went with him to a wedding. And they saw him do something at that wedding that they had never seen before. He actually turned water into wine. Wow. The first time they went with him to Jerusalem for our Passover, they saw him do something they'd never seen anybody do before. He went into the temple and he's turning over tables and he's running people out of the temple, and he seems to be angry and he's saying, "Stop making my father's house a place of business. It should be a house of prayer." And when he was asked about why was he doing such a thing, he said this. He said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Now, if you're one of the 12 who are following him, you've got to wonder at that. He said, "What? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up?" What does he mean? Of course, at that first Passover, John tells us in the second chapter that many started believing in his name, observing the signs that he was performing. And in that first year of ministry, as he's gathering this 12, and that first year turned into the second year of ministry, and his popularity in that second year really began to grow. In that second year, there was the Sermon on the Mount that we've read about, and where multitudes of people were coming to him and gathering and just to listen to him preach. And it says at the end of that sermon that they were just amazed at the authority with which he spoke. People would just follow him around. Other people, when they hear that he was in their area, they would go out just so that they could listen to him teach and so that they could see him perform these miracles, generally miracles of some healing that he would do. And he became known not only for this authority with which he spoke, like they had never heard before, but he became known for the power of those miracles. And on some occasions, Jesus would teach in that second year, he would teach things that the disciples would hear and they'd have to go back later when they had time alone with him, and they would ask him to clarify, "What did you mean As the popularity of Jesus grew in that second year of ministry, so did the opposition to Jesus. The religious establishment of the day began looking for ways to rid themselves of him. They were quite comfortable with the life that they had, and Jesus was shaking the apple cart, and they didn't really understand who he was. And for that matter, Jesus, again, would continually say things to the disciples that even they would scratch their heads about. Occasionally, he would bring something up about the need for him to be handed over to men and that he would suffer many things by them, and they didn't quite understand. In the third year of his ministry, the opposition toward Jesus really began to heat up. Matthew and Mark record that it was around the beginning of that third year of ministry that Jesus was traveling in his hometown of Nazareth. And when he was in that hometown of Nazareth, the people were, it says they were astonished at the words, that the wisdom of what he was saying. But yet it says, Matthew specifically says they took offense at him. His popularity was beginning to dwindle. Matthew says because of their unbelief, he did not do many miracles there. This morning, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Luke, because Luke 9 describes something that happened at the beginning of that third year of ministry. At a time when his popularity was beginning to wane, and one of the things that really marks the beginning of that third year of ministry starting is the feeding of the 5,000. It's a story we've all heard, we've read, we know it. It was a miracle of such significance that all four of the gospel writers wrote about it. It was most likely that miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, that turned up the heat of envy that the scribes and the Pharisees had for Jesus. Matthew and Mark give us more of the details about what happened after the feeding of the 5,000 than does Luke. And so it's from Matthew and Mark that we learn that after the feeding of the 5,000, there were some scribes and Pharisees who came to Jesus. Again, right after the feeding of the 5,000, the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him a question. They ask, "Why do you and your disciples not wash your hands before you eat bread?" Now think about that for a minute. Jesus has just performed the miracle of feeding 5,000, really more than 5,000 people, from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. A miracle of such a kind that should have identified him as the Messiah. But instead of being captured by that truth, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they want to know, "Why don't you wash your hands before you eat bread?" Is that the burning question that's on their heart and mind? And see, what we need to see from that is the ceremonial washing of your hands before you eat bread, that was something that was all about them. That was their tradition. That was what they thought you should do. That was the standard that they had set up. It was that kind of stuff that they set their hands on. It didn't have anything to do with loving God. Did Jesus respond to their question? Do you remember? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he responded. You can read about it later if you want to in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7. But in short, Jesus called them hypocrites. He called them pretenders when it comes to being devoted to God. He talked about how they were more concerned about their reputation than their devotion to God. Jesus said they were more concerned about themselves. He quoted the prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah talked about people who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Jesus quoted that passage and applied it directly to them. You're more concerned about yourself. You're more concerned about your own way of thinking rather than to be concerned about the commandments of God. That was his response. In fact, Jesus rebuked them so directly and so clearly that in Matthew 15 it says the disciples came up to Jesus and said, you do know you offended them. Matthew and Mark go on to tell us about other healings and miracles that happened after that. And the feeding of the 4,000 was one of those miracles that happened after the feeding of the 5. And after the feeding of the 4,000, the Pharisees came out again. And this time, their dislike for Jesus had grown to the point that Mark says they came out to argue with him. And they demanded from him a sign from heaven. Now think about this just for a minute. He's fed 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's healed, according to Matthew and Mark, the daughter of a Canaanite woman. He's healed a deaf and dumb man, along with several other miracles that they mentioned. And then he's fed 4,000 people, and these guys come out and they demand a miracle, a sign from heaven. We want to see you do one. Hadn't he done enough already? But see, once again, it was all about them. Jesus refused their demand. He wanted nothing to do with that. And then we finally get to Luke chapter 9. And I did all this just to set the context for you, for what we're about to see. Because this that we're going to read about happened in that third year of his ministry, at a time when even some of his own followers had turned away from him. After more than 2 years of teaching and preaching and occasionally saying things that his closest followers often wondered about, he's about to say something that might have been hard to hear, but not because it was hard to understand. They understood this. Jesus is alone with his disciples. He knows it's just a matter of months before his earthly mission will be completed and the cross is waiting for him. Time with his disciples is growing short. And he then asks them a question. You'll find the question in verse 18 of chapter 9. He simply asks, who do the people say that I am? They told him what the word on the street was. They told him what people were posting on Facebook, on Instagram. And it became obvious that even after all that Jesus had done and after all he had said, there was still confusion about who he was. But you know, it's one thing for the general population to be confused. We might expect that. But it's another thing if those who are closest to him are confused. That's a whole different thing. And so then Jesus asked the most important question. In verse 20, he said, but who do you say I am? And then we have Peter's great confession. Luke records it as Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. We know from Matthew and Mark that Jesus immediately then confirmed that Peter had answered correctly. Did anybody see the Cubs win the game yesterday? Chicago Cubs, baseball team. Anybody see that? Anybody see on the news the celebration in Chicago? Woo! They were pretty thrilled about that. If I remember correctly, you correct me if I'm wrong, it's been 71 years since the Chicago Cubs have been in the World Series. Is that right? Years? 71 years. What was it? The curse of the goat or something they had? Then they had the whole, what was his name, Barkman or something, that he touched the ball, messed him up. 71 years. Can I just tell you something? The Jews have been waiting hundreds of years for the Messiah to come. 71? That's nothing. You would think at this moment in the story, having just heard Jesus confirm, "You're right, Peter. I am the Christ of God. I am the long-awaited Messiah." Having just confirmed that, you would think there'd be a party going on. You would think that after centuries of waiting for God to finally bring the Messiah to them, and the disciples just now finding out that in fact they had been following the one who was the Messiah, you would think that maybe they'd start holding hands and maybe singing songs and hallelujah, we found the one. Would think there'd be some sort of party going on. These 12 men had left their careers. They'd left their agendas. They'd left their schedules. They'd left their own families in the hope that what had not happened for hundreds of years would somehow happen when they went and followed Jesus. They were hoping that they would find the one that the Jews had been waiting for centuries, that would fulfill all that God had promised. These 12 men had slept on the ground. They had suffered hunger and discomfort. They had lived a transient lifestyle for almost 3 years for the purpose of being a part of what God had promised he would one day do. And they took a shot. Maybe he'll do it now. Having had that confirmed, "Peter, you're right, I am the Christ." I mean, talk about hit a home run. Those guys had hit a home run. The long-awaited arrival of Israel's Messiah had actually come, and they were at the very center of the action. I mean, they hit the incarnation jackpot with that one. I had a smiley face in my notes. I thought you'd giggle at that. But there were no fireworks. There was no confetti. There was no champagne. Instead, as big a moment as that was, instead we have this, quite honestly, a rather odd statement when you hear it in the context and when you think about how excited they may have been. We have this rather odd statement in verse 22. Take a look at it. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Well, they'd heard that kind of thing before, but never quite this specific. He was so clear this time. And when Peter heard that, he couldn't take it anymore. It was clear to him that Jesus is talking about death. Jesus is talking about defeat. Jesus is talking again about suffering. And in Peter's mind, that just could not be part of God's plan to lead Christ to glory. Matthew and Mark say that Peter took Jesus aside and that Peter rebuked Jesus, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." In other words, Jesus, God's plan for you is a plan about victory. It's not about death and suffering. And do you remember how Matthew and Mark recorded Jesus' response? You remember this. You've studied it. You've read it. He told Peter to get behind him. In fact, he called him Satan. Because the way he was thinking was satanic. He told Peter that he was a stumbling block to what God was in the process of doing. And he tells us why. You remember the statement well enough. He said, for you're not setting your mind on what? On God's interest, but on man's. I picture Peter as being just stunned after all that he had done for over 2 years, after leaving behind all that he had left behind, after correctly acknowledging who Jesus was. Jesus tells him he's a stumbling block to what God's trying to do. In other words, he's a hindrance to God's plans. How is that possible? The answer is in Jesus' statement. It's because he was not setting his mind on the things that God was setting his mind on. It was all about Peter. It was what Peter thought. It was what Peter was reasoning. And Jesus knew that this was an issue for Peter, and he knew that the other disciples were struggling with this, and that the crowd in general was struggling with this, and he knows that we struggle with this as well. And then we get verse 23, and that's really the verse that I want to share with you this morning. And it's really quite a bombshell when you put it in its context. And he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There had been many things Jesus had said that they were confused about, but they were not confused by this. This was hard to hear, but it was crystal clear. It's a statement about the cost of discipleship. It's a statement about the cost of being a follower of Jesus. And Jesus makes it clear. When he said you must deny yourself, he was saying that you must say no to yourself. And that doesn't mean that in Lent you just don't eat a piece of chocolate for that week. And it doesn't mean you say no to all earthly possessions and notice eating certain foods and abstain from physical things just in the attempt that maybe doing that you're going to be right with God. That's not what this is about. This is about an attitude of heart and mind, very much like the heart of Jesus when he's praying in the garden. You remember before the crucifixion, he's praying in the garden and he's talking about this cup of suffering that he's about to take. But then he says, not my will, but yours be done to the Father. That's self-denial. That's saying no to self and saying yes to Jesus. It's not the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees when they're focused on their traditions, when they're focused on their agenda, when they're focused on everything that's about them. It's not the attitude of Peter when he rebukes Jesus about his suffering at the hands of men, because Peter was all about what he was thinking at that moment. It's an attitude of being poor in spirit, of realizing that all that matters is really what God thinks and not about what I think. In fact, if you've ever prayed the Lord's Prayer, when you got to that part and you said, God, your will be done on heaven as it is in earth, that's what you were praying at that time. That you were saying no to your will, saying yes to his. Saying that we want what God wants, even if it means that I have to say no to what I want. See, it's an attitude of self-denial that leads us to forgive those who have harmed us, even though self tells us we need to get even with them. It's an attitude of self-denial that causes us to serve the Lord, even when we can think of lots of ways that we could serve ourselves instead. It's the attitude of self-denial that causes us to obediently tithe our income, even though we can think of lots of ways we could spend those resources on ourselves. It's the attitude of self-denial that causes us to set aside time for Bible study and prayer and the other disciplines of the Spirit, even though it just comes easier and more naturally to us to find time for the ball games and the hunting trips, or for that matter, just sleeping in. To deny self is to faithfully and obediently say no to self so that I can say yes to what God wants. When Jesus said, take up your cross, there are some who use that phrase and they think if they have a flat tire on the way to work, or they have a nagging wife, they have an in-law that's hard to deal with, or they have even a physical handicap or some incurable disease even, they just say, well, that's the cross I have to bear. No, 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 it is not. All of those things happen to people who are not followers of Christ. That is not your cross to bear. In the first century world, a man who had already been condemned to die would be killed by crucifixion. It was a painful way to die. And the condemned man would be required to carry his cross, to carry the horizontal cross piece. It was called the patibulum. He was required to carry that to the place of his execution. So he would walk through the streets of his city carrying that crossbar, knowing that when he got to the end of the road, he would die. He was the original dead man walking. But it wasn't just simply the fact that he's going to die at the end of the road. It was that that cross piece identified him in such a way that he became the object of scorn. Do you remember when Jesus carried his cross? People spat on him. They ridiculed him. They called him names. That's what happened to everybody who carried the cross. It was a mark of shame. And so when Jesus says that you need to take up your cross, what he's saying is that you need to be willing to endure, for that matter, even welcome the ridicule, the reproach, the rejection, the persecution, and even if so be it, the martyrdom, for the sake of being identified as a follower of Jesus Christ, that there is nothing you would not pay for that privilege. It means that we come to the end of life and we so desire the presence of Christ and his righteousness in our life that we would be willing to make any sacrifice, to suffer anything in order to have Jesus. Paul had that attitude in Galatians when he said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It was that same attitude of self-denial that Paul had when he wrote to the Philippians, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. They all understood what Jesus meant, and we should too. This morning I want to point out two simple things to this, then I'm going to let you go. Two things about this. To say no to yourself and to say yes to God and to live your life welcoming the opportunity to make whatever sacrifice you're called upon for the joy and the glory of Christ. I just want to let you know and be sure that you see that those are requirements. They're not options. NIV, I've got to applaud, they actually use the word must. But it's clear. They're requirements. They're not options. They're not options for anyone who intends to identify themselves as a follower of Christ. There is no path of easy believism. That is a tradition of men. And quite honestly, something has gone wrong when we see someone who demonstrates this denial of self and this taking up their cross for the glory of Christ, when we see that and we're kind of amazed by it and we think, oh, well, how refreshing that is. You don't see very many people. There's something wrong inside, not just New Hope, but the church as a whole, when that stands out to us as being unusual. Because for Jesus, it was a requirement. The other word I would point out to you would be the word daily. And I don't know how to explain this any clearer than just the word itself, except to say it's not weekly. It's not that you do this on Sunday morning from 11 to 12, at least on the weekends that you don't have something else to do. It's daily. Now, why am I bringing all this up? But actually, it fit with our Sunday school lesson this morning quite a bit. But on the pew, when you came in, you found a little cross in your seat. That's for you to have. It's called a cross in your pocket, and just like I described to the kiddos, the idea is that you can tear it off that cardboard if you like. The idea is that every time you reach in your pocket or you reach in your purse and you find that little cross, it's just a reminder to you that the requirement that Christ himself laid on us as followers of his is that we would say no to self and yes to God at every opportunity, and that we would be willing to pay whatever price in order to serve him and to bring him glory. It's just a reminder that being a follower of Christ is more than raising a hand, walking an aisle, and signing a card. To be part of God's plan, to be in on what God wants, to not be thinking satanically or to be a hindrance to what God is doing, we must say no to ourselves and yes to God. And we must be willing to make any sacrifice for his sake. We have a good church. We have a church that's grown over the years. Over the years, we've made sacrifices by going on different mission trips. We've been to Taiwan a couple of times, been to Mexico, I don't know, once or twice. Been to Belarus, I think for 5 years in a row we had people going to Belarus. Most recently we've been to Costa Rica. We've done various outreach efforts. We've done one-time outreach efforts like prayer walks. There have been different communities, areas that we've gotten people together and we go out and we just walk down the streets praying for the homes. We've done distribution of the Jesus videos back when VHS was... Well, things have changed. We've done block parties in some of the newer housing areas. Of course, every year we do fall festivals. But the greatest effort of our church started last year with Upward Basketball. Because of your sacrifices, because of your involvement, your willingness to lay other things aside for this purpose, we were able to, every week when about 400 people came into our building for a period of about 8 weeks on Saturday mornings, at halftime those people heard from the Word of God. Their children at halftime had a devotional read to them. At practice those children had Jesus talked to them then. In the summer, we do 5 children's camps. Thanks to Rhoda and Rosemary, we take youth to youth camp. Thanks to Eli. But as a church, there is no other effort with the magnitude of Upward Basketball. It is our annual church-wide mission trip. It's just we don't have to get on a plane and go anywhere. They're going to come to us. Last year we had around 400 every Saturday morning. We expect this year it could easily be between 500 and 600 people that will come every Saturday morning. And we will have the opportunity to let the light of Christ so shine through us that they find the Father. And it will happen because you deny yourself. And you have an attitude of doing whatever you need to do to make sure it happens. This morning, so that we can plan properly, we want to know what it is that you're willing to do. As you leave, the invitation is not to come here this morning. The invitation is to go out And you'll find tables outside where you can sign up saying, hey, I'd like to help with this. I know there's some things I got to rearrange my schedule over in order to do it, but I'm willing to do that. That's what we need. So you're going to have an opportunity after I close this with a word of prayer. You're going to have an opportunity then to go out. We can sing a hymn of invitation. We can do that. And while Larry and I are up here singing it, you all are going to leave us. We'll just be up here singing. Larry, where are you? Yeah, we'll just be up here singing. We'll sing the hymn of invitation. And you all can hum it and sing it if you want to, but I need you to go out. Practices will be the first 2 weeks of December. Games will be through January and February. It'll all be over with in March. And for 8 weeks, we expect to have 500 to 600 people. Some are churched, some are not churched. And we have the opportunity to share Jesus with them. And when necessary, we'll use words. It's a great opportunity. I hope you'll come and be a part of it. Let's close with a word of prayer.